late today, so we're going to skip the reading of the scripture. We'll be looking at it together anyway. And I did deeply appreciate all the music, however. As I was listening to different songs we sung today and the special music, I kept thinking, I want that one sung at my funeral. And so I'm going to have a very, very long funeral. Be quite a song fest. So, but I don't know when I want to die, so we'll have to wait on that one. But Mark chapter 16 is where we are today. And we're looking at the last verses of this gospel, verses 9 to 20. Some of you might recall that back in the 1970s, a lot of strange things happened. If you lived during that time, you remember strange hairdos and strange clothing and strange color of appliances and bathrooms and whatever. And you might remember some strange movies as well. It seemed like there was a vogue during that time that movies didn't have an ending. They just kind of drifted off and you had to make up your own ending. And even those that weren't that at the age to see those originally, you've seen them on TV and so forth. And it always frustrated me to see these movies not end. You know, you didn't know if tragedy came later or good things came. You didn't know. And so I guess the idea was to develop your own storyline. In the scriptures, we have a couple of books that seem to follow that same idea. First of all, there's the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. You remember at the very end of that book, we find Jonah sitting under a wilted plant. He's still angry with God, and God is trying to pull him around. And God asks him a question at the end of Jonah. Should I have compassion on Nineveh, he says. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? And that's it. We never get Jonah's response. We don't know what he said. We don't know what he thinks. We don't know if he repented of his bad attitude or if he continued down that same road. We don't know. The second book, somewhat like that, seems to be the book of Mark. If you look at the text of Scripture in front of you, you'll probably note in your Bibles, although you'll have all the verses we're going to look at today, you'll probably note some kind of a footnote at the end of verse 8 or the beginning of verse 9 that tells you that these passages of Scripture here was not in the ancient manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts that we have. And so they're suspect as far as their inspiration. Are they inspired of God? Did Mark write them? Or were they tacked on later by followers of the Lord who wanted to provide an ending to a story that doesn't seem to have a very good ending? As a matter of fact, you come to verse 8 and it says, and they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid. And that's where it ends in most of the ancient manuscripts. And we say, is that a fitting ending to a gospel? I mean, that doesn't seem like a way to stop the wonderful gospel of the book of Mark, that they were afraid. And so the writers of the scriptures, if Mark wrote the rest of it, that's great. But if he didn't, someone added to it. Someone later on, the followers of the Lord, decided they needed to add some kind of an ending to make this compatible with the rest of the gospels. And so they added the rest of the scriptures there. Now, I want to discuss that issue with you just for a little bit. I want to talk just a little bit about this issue because this is new to some of you. When I went to Bible college, I thought that the Bible had been, I don't think I really thought this, but somehow in my mind I did, I thought the Bible had been handed down to us straight from God through inspiration of the apostles and so forth in the English version we had, accompanied by the Scofield reference notes. Yeah, that's pretty much how I thought about it. And when I was given an insight in Bible college concerning the manuscripts and so forth, that kind of caused me to wobble just a little bit on Scripture. So I want to give you just a thumbnail sketch of this. The New Testament has many ancient manuscripts in Greek and many in Latin and other languages as well. But over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek. Some include the whole New Testament, some fractions of it and books and different things, but over 5,000 of them. The problem is that these manuscripts don't agree in every detail. No two manuscripts agree totally. And you say, wow, that's kind of odd, isn't it? How do we know that what we have in front of us is the Word of God? And so there have been scholars, critical scholars, who have spent their entire lives studying these many, many manuscripts. comparing, contrasting, and so forth. Today we have before us some Greek texts, critical texts, and so forth, put together by these scholars who love the Lord and who love the Word. And yet we look at these, and what we find is this. Now, I want you to catch this part. After we put all the pieces together from all these manuscripts, the scholars tell us with confidence that of all this giant book that we have in front of us, there is only about two pages, front and back of one page, that we have any questions about at all. And of those questions that we have, most of those are very minor. Things like spelling of words, numbers, little details like that. And there's only a few texts in all the Bible that we have to question whether or not they are actually in the Word of God. And of those texts, and this is another very important piece, of those texts, none of them change a thing about the theology of Scripture. If you put them in, it doesn't change anything that we believe. If you take them out, it doesn't change anything we believe because it's found in other passages of Scripture. The two major texts under discussion by the scholars about whether or not it's in the Bible, originally inspired, the two big texts are John chapter 8, several verses there concerning the adulterous woman brought before Jesus, and that text was questionable. The second major text is the one in front of us today. And so as I began to study for this particular sermon, the question would be, if it's not in the Bible, should I preach from it at all? And some scholars say it is not inspired, but added later, but it is faithful to what the other Gospels tell us. But if it's not there, why would some think it's not in the Bible? Well, for a number of reasons. First of all, it's not found in the earliest manuscripts. The two earliest manuscripts, and they're full giant manuscripts called the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, neither one of these texts written in the 4th century have this ending. Now remember, we don't have the original texts. We don't have the original writing of Mark. We have copies. Why didn't God preserve the original? I don't know. Probably because we'd worship it. Did you notice in the newspaper a couple weeks ago that a church in town claims to have a splinter from the cross? They basically worship this little thing, a splinter from the original cross. How would you know that? You know? And I understand that there are so many splinters of the cross spread out over the globe that you could build the Noah's Ark with the splinters of the cross. You know, how would you? People want to worship these type of things. And so I think the Lord didn't give us the original for that reason, but we have reliable copies. But in the earliest, the very earliest copies, they don't have this text. Eusebius, in the 4th century, one of the church fathers, said it was lacking in almost all the existing copies of his day. Jerome, who wrote the Latin Vulgate around 400 A.D., said it's missing from almost all the Greek copies he had. The earliest known commentary on the book of Mark, written in the 6th century, said that this passage was not there and stopped at verse 8. But then again, later on we find manuscripts written, most of them around 800 A.D., hundreds of them, maybe even thousands of them, that do include this text. And so we have godly men and women, true scholars of the Scriptures, men and women who love the Lord, who love the Word, who do not agree on the ending here. And they use different arguments that I don't want to bore you with at this time. It's a major issue. I want to say this, again, if you leave it in or take it out, it's not going to make any difference in your theology. At the same time, it is not an issue to divide up over. There are some who have made such a deal about these type of things that they will not fellowship with people that disagree on. And I believe that's a sad tragedy. Now, I'm going to look at this passage with you today with leaning toward the idea that this is probably not in the original New Testament. But I am not dogmatic on that. I am not absolutely certain of that. There are many great arguments on both sides of the issue. But once again, it isn't going to change your theology, and it is faithful to the rest of the gospel. Whether Mark wrote verses 9 to 20 or someone added it later on, whichever were the case, we have three vital events that come in connection and following the resurrection of Christ that are in review. All of them found in the other Gospels as well. First of all, we have a summary of Jesus' resurrection appearances. In verse 9, we have the first one, and that's with Mary Magdalene. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. And she went and reported to those who had been with him, and while they were mourning and weeping, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Now, not only Mark, but John chapter 20, verses 14 to 18, says Mary Magdalene was the very first person to see the risen Savior. Christ came to her first. For whatever reason he desired to do so, he did so. The second appearance, and I want you to note, I emphasize they refused to believe. Look at the second appearance. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, verse 12. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to others, but they did not believe him either. The disciples on the Emmaus road. Now, you can keep your place in Mark, but I want you to go over to Luke chapter 24. This is a very interesting and valuable story concerning these disciples. Luke chapter 24. We know about these two disciples walking along the way. And this is the only time we know about them. They're not earlier in the Gospel account, but they're here. And we find a spiritual hardness on them based on the fact that they misunderstood many, many things. Now, look what they misunderstood. First of all, they misunderstood Jesus. Verses 17 to 19. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still looking sad. Now, Jesus has appeared to them. And they don't recognize him, verse 16. That's important to note. And they're looking sad, verse 18. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty indeed and word in the sight of God and all the people." And notice here, first of all, these were disciples of Jesus. They've heard him. They've watched him. They know about the crucifixion. They know about the resurrection. And yet, what do they think he is? Verse 19, he is from Nazareth, and he's a mighty prophet. Nothing about being Son of God. Nothing about being the King of Israel. Nothing about being the Messiah. They have totally misunderstood who Jesus is. We just sang, "Jesus is my hall. All is Jesus." These guys don't get who Jesus is. Secondly, they misunderstand the cross. We come to verse 20. "And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." The cross has happened. They don't understand the significance. They don't see that Christ has gone to be a ransom for the lost. They don't see that Christ has come to redeem sinners. They simply were hoping that he would redeem Israel, to set Israel free. It's not happening. They misunderstand the cross. By the way, you don't have to turn there, but I want to go to Acts chapter 2 for a second. Notice they say here that the chief priests and rulers crucified him. You know, Peter, just a few days later, preached his first message. And I want you to listen to what Peter said in his message about this. In verse 23, speaking of Christ, he said this man, this Christ, this Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. Who put Jesus on the cross? Well, the Jews did. Who put Jesus on the cross? Well, the Romans did. Who put Jesus on the cross? God did. For the predetermined plan of God, he sent his Son to die for us. It was no accident. It wasn't just the works of evil and godless men. It was the work of God himself who determined that we could not be saved unless Jesus died in our place. It was God's plan. And so they misunderstand the cross. Going back to our passage in Luke now, they misunderstand the resurrection. Look at the end of verse 21. "Indeed, beside all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body, and they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. But some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also said, but they did not see him. They didn't understand the resurrection. Jesus had repeatedly, we saw at least three clear times, the fourth possible time, that Jesus said, I will die and I will be resurrected. They don't get it. People have gone to the tomb. The tomb is empty. Angels have declared that he's resurrected. They don't get it. They misunderstand the resurrection. Finally, they misunderstand the scriptures. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning him in all the scriptures. In the Word of God, in the Old Testament scriptures, the truth of Christ's death and resurrection was there. And they didn't understand. And notice Jesus, verse 25, is not very gentle with them. He didn't say, oh, you poor guys, you must not have had good teaching. You must not have been there on the day when your pastors preached on this. He said, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe. It's a spiritual problem. Their eyes were not opened because their hearts were hard to these things. And then the Lord goes on to teach them from the scriptures. At the greatest Bible conference the world has ever had. Boy, wouldn't I have loved to have been there, wouldn't you? Sat down for a whole day with Jesus as he explained the scriptures from the beginning to end, pointing out himself from the beginning to end. Wow, would that have been a day? And when he was done, in verse 31, it says, their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road and when he's explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon. Wow, what a change. The scriptures burned in their hearts. Should there be emotion in the worship of Christ? Should there be emotion when we open up the Word of God and read it and study it? Should there be? Oh, yes, there should be. There should be a burning heart of compassion and love and interest in the things of God. These men were on fire. And their eyes were open and they went and they told the disciples all about this. Now, don't go away from Luke, but go back to Mark. I know you're getting kind of whipsawed back and forth here, getting a little seasick. But we're going to come right back to Luke. But go back to the third appearance to the 11, verse 14. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table and reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him and had been risen. Now go back to Luke. Look what happened. These disciples come. And it says in Mark, these two disciples come and the apostles would not believe them. Now, verse 36. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood up in the midst and said to them, now Jesus comes to them. He shows up and he says, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet and touch me and so forth. Verse 41. While they still could not believe it because of the joy and amazement. You see the thing? Witnesses have come to testify of the risen Savior. Christ himself has now shown up. He's in their midst. He has them touch his nail-scarred hands. They see him. They eat with him. And they still don't believe. They're still hardened to these things. Friends, be very careful. Be very careful in hearing the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, over and over and over, and not responding to it. There is a hardness of heart that takes place when we sit under the teaching of God's Word, when we sit under the reading of God's Word, and we do not respond biblically to it. These disciples had heard Jesus. They had seen Jesus. They knew Jesus. They should have known the Scriptures. They have Jesus in front of them, and still they're struggling to believe that He's resurrected from the dead. Why? Here's why. They didn't expect it. They didn't believe that Jesus was going to resurrect. And so they did not expect it. And for us today, that's somewhat comforting because these men would now go out and proclaim the gospel very shortly thereafter, are absolutely revolutionized, transformed people. They're changed. Even though they had not, at one time, not believed it. Someone has said this, men may be prepared to die for a conviction, but not for a concoction. These men were absolutely convinced now of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It wasn't something they invented. Now let's go back to our passage. Although I'm going to come back to Luke 24, so you hang in there. Be right back. But go to verse 13. We see them not believing. In verse 14, He appeared to them, they didn't believe. Now, let's go to verse 15. We've seen the events that follow the resurrection. Now look at the commissioning of the disciples. Verse 15. And He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Once the disciples are on board, once they understand the resurrection, He now commissions them to go forth and give the gospel. Remember, gospel means good news. They have a wonderful message. It's a message of Jesus Christ dying in our place and resurrecting from the dead. And they go forth to proclaim that message, the message of salvation. But then we run into a problem, verse 16 and 17. And this is where some people wonder about this passage of Scripture. It says, and he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Very interesting passage of Scripture. Those who believe that you have to be baptized to be saved jump on this verse of Scripture. And they say, look here, it says, he who believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Is baptism part of salvation? Well, I'll be frank with you. The majority of those who claim to be Christians today, some kind of form of Christianity, say yes. Roman Catholicism teaches baptismal regeneration when a baby is baptized as an infant, a small child. Some Protestant groups do that as well. What does Scripture say? I went to a website of one of the local churches here because there's a lot of these churches around. And often when you ask the pastors of these churches, how do you get saved? What do you have to do to be saved? Usually they kind of rub around the edges and never get down to the details. I don't know why. Why don't they just come out and say what they believe? So I looked at some websites and I found one of them being very frank about this. Here's what they said you had to do to be saved. First of all, he said that Scriptures are teaching that we are saved from sin, by grace, through faith, with repentance. And let's stop there for a moment. Pretty good so far. We are saved from sin. What is the great roadblock between us and God? It's sin. Sin has separated us from God, and we cannot get past that roadblock. And therefore, that's our big problem. We're saved from sin, but we're saved by grace. The only way we get past the roadblock of sin is the grace of God. It must be a gift that He gives us. Now, this website sadly leaves out any part of the cross, that Christ had to go to the cross to die in our place to pay for our sins. But I imagine they do believe that, even though it's not in the website. Thirdly, through faith. Now, we receive salvation by receiving it as a gift. We're not saved by our faith. Faith doesn't save us. Christ's grace saves us. We simply receive a gift. And then with repentance, I don't see that as separate. Faith includes repentance. We turn from our sin and we turn to Christ. But then they go on with three more steps that are kind of confusing. Next, by confession. We proclaim Him as Lord. That's a little confusing, adding that. And then in baptism, it says, to wash away our sins. And finally, for good works, live for Jesus and serve Him. Very confusing, that last part. Friends, listen. You're not saved by your good works. There's nothing you could do that ever pleased a holy and righteous God. But what about baptism? Maybe baptism is, you know, an act of faith or something. What about baptism? It says here that we are baptized to wash away our sins. Is that true? Some would use this passage to teach that. Now, I'm not going to give a full-blown teaching on that today, but listen to this. There's 115 New Testament passages. 115 that say clearly that salvation is by faith alone. We receive God's gift by faith alone, or through faith alone. Nothing to do with baptism. What is baptism? Baptism is not part of saving grace, not part of our faith. Baptism is a testimony after we have been saved of what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. It's a public testimony of our redemption. It does not save us. Now, when even looking at this verse, you see that. He says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. It doesn't say he who has not been baptized, but he who does not believe. They are the ones that are condemned. And so those who do not place their faith in Christ are already condemned. They're already under the wrath of God. It's only God's grace received by faith that brings us salvation. He goes on with another confusing verse. In some ways, verse 17, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons and they will speak with new tongues. Our Lord promised to his church that there would be signs that would accompany, especially the apostles, that their message would be authenticated by signs. I want to read one verse to you. You don't have to turn there, but you ought to jot it down if you're not familiar. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Paul's apostleship is under fire. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. The signs were given to the apostles to vindicate or to verify, to authenticate the fact that they were the apostles. And I think that's what verse 17 is saying to us here. They went forth and performed unbelievable, miraculous signs. Now, every one of the things mentioned in verse 17 but one are found in the book of Acts. We find the apostles casting out demons in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 18. We find in chapter 2 and chapter 10, we find that the tongues were spoken in miraculous ways. We find in chapter 28 and other places there was healing that took place. We do not find anybody drinking poison in the New Testament, as it mentions here. But we do find one incident when someone was bitten by a snake, a poisonous snake, and did not die. It was Paul, in chapter 28, verse 5. Remember, he was gathering sticks, and a viper came up out of the sticks and bit him. Should have killed him almost instantly. It didn't. And the people were absolutely amazed at that. It was right in connection with this verse 17. The Lord gave these people miraculous abilities until he had determined that their ministry was over to withstand even poisonous snake bites. Now, this is a verse, of course, that those who believe in snake handling use. It's the only verse in Scripture like that. And this is a very small group of people who claim to be Christians, very fanatical. And whenever anybody wants to talk about crazy Christians, they show a picture of some Christians handling snakes. And there are very, very few that do so. Every once in a while, someone dies, and you get a big report in the news and so forth about that. But you notice here, there's nothing about handling snakes, nothing about bringing snakes into the service, putting them down here beside Ron Byline and Dave Heineman, and opening up the box. We see how good their faith was at that point, wouldn't we? Just open it up. There's nothing about doing that in Scripture. But we have one incident when a man was just simply gathering sticks, and he rescued that man from what should have been instant death. And so we have these things. And then there's a third event, set of events that we have that we're reminded of here, verses 19 and 20, the ascension and the preaching of the gospel. Verse 19, and so then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The ascension. It meant three things to the apostles. First of all, it was an ending of a life that they had lived with him, walking with him daily, listening to his teaching, and so forth. That's over. Secondly, it was a beginning. Another stage had begun. The Holy Spirit would come. The Holy Spirit would enter them and empower them and send them forth to serve him and spread the gospel. And it was a confirmation. Jesus had said back in 14, verse 62, that he would leave this earth and he would sit down at the right hand of the Father. And so he does so. A confirmation that what he said was true. Men had rejected him, but the Father had accepted him. Then in verse 20, it said, "And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." Sometime later, not immediately following this particular occasion, they would go out and preach the gospel everywhere and tell the world about the Lord Jesus Christ and turn the world upside down for him. They go out in great joy. They go out renewed people. They go out excited about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't find depressed people. We don't find whipped people. We don't find discouraged people. We find people excited about the Lord Jesus Christ and his good news. Now, we've come to the end of Mark. We spent 16 months on 16 chapters, for those that want to keep score. And we've come to the end of Mark, and we come to the end of this chapter. I believe most likely it ends in verse 8, although, again, I'm not terribly dogmatic about that. But if it does end in verse 8, where it says, "For they were afraid," that's an interesting place to leave a story, isn't it? Why would the Lord do that? It's kind of like somebody stepping and they're in mid-stride and the foot hadn't come down yet. What are we waiting for? What's the next step? It's sort of like that we pick up. Could it be that perhaps the Lord, kind of like he did with Jonah, wants us to kind of finish the story for ourselves? Let's say that could be possible. Let me ask this question then. What does the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ mean to you? We have spent well over a year now examining this wonderful gospel. We have walked where Jesus has walked. We have watched him tame nature. We have watched him turn powerful demons into sock puppets. We have watched him just master everything. We've watched him raise the dead and heal the sick. We've heard words that are so profound that even unbelievers to this day marvel over what Jesus had to say. We've watched him go to the cross when he could have tore the world to pieces. We watched him meekly go into the cross and dying for our sins in our place. We watched him taken down and buried and 3 days later miraculously rescued. Even though no one wanted to believe he was rescued, or was resurrected, he was. And finally they understand that. We see him commission his disciples and ascend to heaven. The whole story of our beloved Savior in this great gospel. And now we've come to the end. And what difference has it made in my life or yours? What difference does it make today that Jesus Christ died for us, is resurrected, and is alive today? I think that would be a fitting place to end the book. These girls, these ladies leave that day afraid. And we are left to wonder what would be they would do next, although the other Gospels would tell us. Let me ask you, what are you going to do next? Let me ask you for direct application in your life this morning. What's the next step in your life? Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Join with me in prayer, and as we do, will you just quiet your heart before him for a moment and go before him in silent prayer and ask yourself that question. What difference does it make that Jesus Christ has done all this for us? What difference will it make in your life even this next week? We're going to ask our song people to come now and we'll sing one verse of Jesus, "I am resting. If you're not resting in his amazing grace and in his love for you, his salvation for you, if you're not resting in that this morning, the greatest application you could ever have would be this morning to trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're not certain that you've ever done that, we would ask you to meet with our elders in front of the church after the service or see us anytime this week. We want to show you from the Word of God how you can know for certain that you're resting in Jesus Christ. Let's stand as we sing.